Glad you guys are here, not just because that means you probably brought food, but it's Easter, and Easter is just a good Sunday. Resurrection Sunday is one of my favorite of the year, but it's also one of the weirdest because it's Game 7 of the World Series as a preacher, right? This is when you're supposed to come up with a home run kind of sermon. People come on Easter, and a lot of times, I mean, not us, this is other churches, but they bring their families from out of town. More people show up on Easter than other, again, that's other churches. And there's this sense that on Easter, you're supposed to come up with something that's just this kind of home run. You're supposed to come up with something new, on a topic that we talk about a lot in the church that you may even have gotten a little bit numb to hearing about if you spend a lot of time in faith communities. And there's this pressure to come up with something where it kind of turns on a new light for you. You see things in a new way. And for some reason, Easter always, I'm always the most excited about it, and I always struggle the most with the sermon that week leading up to it. I'm not sure why that is. It probably doesn't say much about me as a preacher, but you get this extra pressure to try and make the hair on everyone's neck kind of stand up in a good way. And as if saying something novel about the most basic teaching of the church is something even that's necessary or even good. And so tonight I'm trying to avoid that temptation to try and just find something that's just brand new in this text and just let the good news be the good news that it is. And then the added bonus we do have this year is that the text for this year's Easter is the Gospel of John's text. It's in chapter 20, verses 1 through 20, actually what we'll go through by the time we're done. And it's just, it's a very kind of concise telling. Some of the other Gospels have, it just goes on for chapters and chapters. It's a very concise telling, and there's some very kind of weird stuff in here, and that's my favorite kind of text. I like the ones that have weird things in them. And so I just want to walk through this text and then consider for a moment the good news of resurrection and what that really means for us. So let's just go ahead and start walking through the text. Again, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll end up going verses 1 through 20, but we'll just kind of walk through it slowly. It says this, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. This is where Jesus was buried. The tomb, and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Mary goes very early in the morning, still grieving. This is obviously still very fresh wounds for her. She goes to grieve, and the tomb has been opened up. And the body is gone. And so it's the, she assumes the worst. And you can understand that. I mean, you think about what the last few days have been like for this entire group of people. For Mary, this person that they have looked to for salvation, this person that they have followed and that they have given their lives over to, the person that they assumed, because it's what everyone assumed at the time, was going to lead them into some kind of triumphant life, you know, that they were going to overthrow Rome or something big and amazing was going to happen. And instead, he was just killed with the other common thieves. So you can imagine how disorienting this is. And it's just been bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news. And then she goes to the grave to pay her respects or to grieve or to question God, or I don't know what she was doing there, but she goes to do it there and the body's not even there. Like just insult to injury, right? And so it just can't get any worse at this point, it seems like. And then the body is gone. And so she runs to the people that were close to Jesus, as she was close to tell them the news that someone has taken the body. Here's where it starts to get a little weird. There's some funny things happening here. Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I don't know if this really happened or because John wrote the gospel, he just makes himself faster. I don't know, but it's okay. So they hear this news. They both set out towards, there's a foot race. The two are running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. The body was wrapped in linens. It's lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, the slower of the two, following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So there's a sense that they're kind of, it's not too much of a mess. It's kind of all kind of put together and rolled up, right? The head, the cloth separate from the rest. So the disciples have this little foot race, and although Peter might not be the fastest of the two by foot, he is the first one in the door because he's Peter, and that's what Peter does over and over and over again in the text. You don't have to have a master's of psychology to do a personality test on Peter. He pretty much outs himself in every text in some way or another, right? Always the first one to talk, always the first one to step out of the boat, always the first one to draw a sword and cut off someone's ear. That's who Peter is, right? First one to be called the rock the church will be built on, and the first one to be called Satan by Jesus. So, yeah, he covers the gamut. So he gets to the tomb second, but he enters the tomb first, and the linens are just laying there, rolled up. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, I love it. I feel like John, let's keep putting that in there. The other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Doesn't really say what they believed there. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. Super anticlimactic closing to this part of the text. Kind of like last week, where there's just like this, this whole parade going through town and this big incredible thing that is supposed to be happening in the Hosanna and the palm branches. And then it just says that Jesus, just gets to the temple and looks around and it's late and everyone goes home. So they go, oh, let's go to Bethany and just leave. Kind of anticlimactic. But here the disciples go in, they see, and they quote unquote believe. Now, again, we are not sure what they believe. Doesn't go into explanation there. We know that they don't quite yet understand resurrection. They don't quite understand what's going on or the full implications or that it need to happen. So they don't get the whole thing, but they believe something. Maybe they just believe Mary that there's no longer a body there. Maybe that's what they believe, as opposed to some kind of deep, faithful belief in something. We're not sure exactly, doesn't say. I couldn't find any good explanation for this in the reading I did this week. But we know that they did not yet understand the importance or necessity of resurrection. But they at least now believe Mary, who came and told them the body was gone, right? So they return to their home. The disciples return to their home. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Very chivalrous, these two apostles, by the way, in case you're wondering how this works. They just run on past her, go in there, say, yep, she's right, and then take off while she's crying outside the tomb. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. Here's where it gets real weird. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the others at the feet. They said to her, I don't know if it's in unison, because if they said it, which would be super creepy. Woman, I've never thought about that till this week. I was like, ooh, what do you mean they said it? Like, that's a creep out factor goes up really high if they both talk at the same time. Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So let's stop there for a moment. Now, I know Mary is not looking great in this part of the scene, right? She's not making a great case for opening up her own private investigation firm. She's not doing really good deductive reasoning. Whether it's the emotions of the moment or something supernatural going on, there's issues going on here with her. And at this point, I begin to kind of snicker a little bit and kind of laugh at Mary's lack of recognition. I mean, even at the very least, the fact that the linens are kind of folded up and kind of separated out, why would someone take the body and do that? Like, I don't know if you've ever been at a scene that where there's breaking and entering happening, but people don't fold things up and put them nicely and then leave. Why would they take the linens off if someone stole the body? They already should be thinking that something's maybe not quite right if they were really good at the forensic evidence there. But first, she thinks someone stole the body while neatly rolling up the linens. And then all of a sudden, now they've been at the tomb, they've been looking in the tomb, she's crying at the tomb, and all of a sudden there's two people in white sitting in the tomb. Out of nowhere, there's just two angels. possibly speaking in unison. And she has this very casual exchange with them, which is one of the weirdest parts of the story, because I can tell you this. I'm not saying I'm the least macho person on the planet, but I can promise you if I was at a gravesite and there was no one in the tomb, and then I looked in there and there's two people all dressed the same, like cult members, and they started talking in unison to me, that I don't care how fast John is, I'd beat him back to the house. So here's two creepy angels, the two creepy angel twins in white, suddenly talking to her, possibly at the same time. And her reaction is not, what the, and then running. Her reaction is just to have a conversation, because this is very normal, of course. Then Jesus sneaks up behind her, and he appears, and Jesus is right behind her. And she doesn't even recognize him. Right? I mean, this is a weird little scene. And again, certainly Mary is not making a great case for her own deductive reasoning skills or for any of those kind of things. But we see this all throughout John's gospel. We've already talked about this a couple times. All throughout John's gospel, every time something profound, I shouldn't say everything, every time, but when big, profound spiritual things are being said or done, people are watching it and they're witnessing it and they should be getting it and they just don't, right? People just miss it constantly. Even the really educated ones, even Nicodemus sits with Jesus and John and says, what do I need to do? And he says, be born again. And he says, I don't know how that works. It's kind of gross. No? You know. I mean, people, you know, the woman at the well, the living water you'll never have to drink from again. That'd be awesome because I don't want to come out here to the well anymore. You know, like people don't get it. And John, and this may be the worst one of all, because it's literally Jesus standing right there after two angels, creepy angels, have talked to her, and she's still missing it. And so it's a tool that John uses, this kind of irony of people not really realizing what's happening, and it's a tool that John uses over and over again. It's fine to make fun of kind of Mary here and make jokes about it, but I think John is trying to make a larger point that we should, and we won't spend a lot of time on this tonight, But our human capacity to, if not tendency towards, having God or something important right in front of us and just missing it, right? I mean, arguably the most profound and important thing that'll happen in all of human history just happened with she's the first witness to it, and no idea. It's not hard, if you're honest, to admit that we don't hear and we don't see what God is saying or doing right in front of us a lot. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, you have carried him. If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Then Jesus said to her, Mary, calls her by name. Something about her name, suddenly recognition hits. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. So all this she is missing right in front of her until God calls her name. That was almost the whole sermon tonight. We almost went that direction. And it will be one of these Easters. We'll talk about that because that's a pretty profound idea. God calling you by name and what that means, the profoundly personal and intimate nature of the revelation of God. This understanding that it is deeply intimate and personal for Mary, it's a beautiful image. So now she knows what's happened, who this is. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I even waited a while that time. It's easy for us to miss something about this portion of the text that is very odd in its original context and very beautiful. So Mary has a sudden moment of recognition. God has called her by name. She has this moment with Jesus. She is the first person to see resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. And in that moment, Jesus instructs her not to hold on to this first human experience of Christ's resurrection, which is a little rough. I mean, let me linger a little bit. You know? Don't hold on to me right now. Instead, she is told to go, and for the first time in human history, she is told to go and proclaim resurrection to other people. It's the first time it's happened in human history. To proclaim resurrection of Jesus to the apostles. Which means, depending on what tradition you grew up in, this is going to feel a little weird. It means that Mary was the first real preacher. It means that Mary is the first human being to preach the whole gospel. She's the first one that can attest to not just the birth and the life and the teachings and the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. The whole gospel. Mary's the first one. The first whole gospel witness, proclaimer, preacher in history. Now understand that in her time, based on the culture of the time, Mary would not have even been allowed to be a witness in small claims court. That wasn't what they called it. But, you know, if Jebediah had killed Hezekiah's ox, I don't know if those were real names back then, but, you know, whatever. Jebediah sounds a little more Amish than Jewish, but that's okay. And she happened to witness the slaying of the ox, and they went to court. Hezekiah couldn't call on Mary to come and witness against Jebediah, who slaughtered the ox. I really wish I'd picked easier names. I'm already confusing myself. But as a woman, she was not a reliable witness. I mean, you know, in this time, again, we are still in a time period where women were treated as much like property as they were as people. Even in the most basic of circumstances in that world, she was not qualified to be a witness to anything, let alone the most important event in human history. But Jesus doesn't show up when the disciples are there. He shows up when Mary's there. And now it's Mary's job to go preach to the apostles. Here she is bearing witness to the most important event in human history. So the most unlikely Messiah, doing the most unlikely thing, dying and then raising again from the dead, and then letting the most unlikely person proclaim it for the first time. We believe in a weird God. I'll be honest, no one in my church growing up ever preached on that. Especially didn't preach it to the women in church who weren't permitted to teach men because of, you know, Jesus. But I think this is an important thing that a lot of folks miss in the story. Not the only example, but maybe the most important one. But I want you, we're not going to linger here too long, but I want you to hold on to this and think about this, because there's going to come a time in your life when you have this sneaking suspicion or this overwhelming feeling that maybe you are unqualified or unable to make the proclamation. And Jesus starts off resurrection in such a way as to tell all of us, you are qualified. You're qualified. And this transformation we see right here of Mary from what she was into what she becomes in just this moment is indicative of what resurrection seems to do. And that's really what I want to kind of camp out in and finish on tonight. Now, yes, if Jesus trusted Mary with this message, he will trust you as well. But this is one example, an important example of a very big truth, which is resurrection changes everything. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We may not know everything about the mechanics of resurrection. It may be a mystery in a lot of ways, right? I'm not sure how exactly it happened. The text doesn't tell us. Did Jesus just sit up with a jolt, like coming, waking up from a bad nightmare? Just one finger wiggle and then slowly everything came back? Do you just really creepy in a weird way, just raise up real slow in a way like they do in horror movies? We have no idea how that worked. And it's not important, obviously, or they would have included it in the text. So the mechanics of resurrection are a mystery. We don't know the mechanics of it, but we know its results. We know what it means for those who encounter it. And the results are not just that there's now a walking form or corpse. Mary goes from weeping and a failing detective to the sole holder of the full gospel in one moment of resurrection. Soon we will see, if you continue reading the text, that the apostles will go from ignorant and scared and running and hiding to bold and fearless and loving martyrs of the faith in one resurrection. All because resurrection changes everything. And I'll be honest, it's one of the reasons why, I've spent times in every kind of church, I feel like, in different kinds of traditions, and I've spent time in super conservative situations, for lack of a better term, where you had to take everything very literally, and we kind of read the Bible in a way that I'm no longer comfortable reading it in. But then I've also kind of been in some really, really cool, hip, liberal places where we don't take anything literal anymore. We say, well, resurrection, it's for the story, but we don't actually think a dead person rose from the dead because we know better than that. Science is showing, you know, and you get kind of that extreme wing of it. And I've swam in all those ponds. But this is one of the reasons why I am a resurrection guy, because I can't think of any other good explanation for what happened to this group of people. If you were writing a story about the people who began a religion, you would not write what the Bible has to say about these folks, because they are misfits at best. And yet something happened. I'm not sure how else to explain the change in these followers. Something that took fear and death and replaced it with hope and grace and love in a very short period of time. They experienced something that changed everything. And what we call that something is resurrection. Because once you see on the other side of death, once you see on the other side of fear, things are never the same again. I can't remember if I've used this story or not, but if I have, just pretend like it's the first time I've heard it. But it's the example I think of when I think of kind of seeing the other side. I grew up down in South Florida, which means we didn't have a lot of money, which means we didn't go on like long trips for like a week not to the beach, because that was like 5 minutes away, but going 2 weeks up to Gatlinburg or something like that. Like, we just didn't do that when I was a kid. We went to Disney World, but we went to Disney World like, get up at like 4 a.m, drive 2.5 hours, go to Disney World that day, and then drive back that night, because we ain't staying in Disney World. Hotels are too expensive, right? And back then, you could go to Disney World for a day with your family without having to take a loan out. So we did that a lot. And every youth group, every time there was a, what do they call them? Night of Joy. Did anyone from this part of the world go down to Night of Joys, or is that just a Florida thing? That was when all the youth groups went, and they'd had Christian bands playing. Which I didn't care about, but the short lines were awesome for the rides. And so, but from the time I was little, we would go to Disney World. And I liked Disney World, of course. It was a lot of fun. I enjoyed the rides and stuff. But they had a thing at Disney World called the Haunted Mansion. And as an adult, it's very tongue-in-cheek, and it's very kind of funny, and you can't take it seriously. But as a little kid, I was legitimately kind of scared to go on it. And when I eventually got shamed into going from my older sister, and I went... I didn't tell anyone, but it legitimately freaked me out. And now it's like, as an adult, you're like, how is that any of that really scary? But when I was small enough, like, it actually kind of freaked me out, and I played it cool. And I didn't, you know, but my inner child was wetting his pants. My pants were dry, my inner child was donezo. And so, the next year we were going back again, or year and a half, however long it was, and we're going back again, and I'm a little bit older, and I'm pretty strong and tough at this point in my life. And then we're like, all right, here's the next ride we're going to go to is Haunted Mansion. And I just kind of went, ugh. But I couldn't say no because I'd already been once and I couldn't admit that it scared me. So we were going back in the Haunted Mansion and I was freaking out because now I knew the horrors that awaited me. And so we went on the ride and you go, most of you have probably been there, right? I mean, I feel like everyone's been to Disney World at this point. And that first, you go in that first room that looks just like where they close the room and the room gets taller. You know, remember that thing? And the guy talks in a creepy voice and the paintings get longer and it feels like you're sinking. And I'm like, I'm just getting dizzy and getting the cold sweats. And I mean, I know it's coming and I'm just trying to play it cool, but I'm just losing my mind. And then we get on the ride and we start going through the parade of horrors that thing is. And then something happened, which is, I didn't know that anyone would ever try this. Apparently it happens fairly often. And even back then, they had a pretty strict and speedy protocol for it, which is someone attempted to get out of the thing, out of the car, out of the thing you're in during the ride. And apparently they have sensors and cameras, even back then, you know, because I'm elderly, so it wasn't like they have the technology they do now. But, I mean, that was when, like, Epcot Center was like, in the year 2000, this is what, you know, everyone was, no one was wearing denim anymore. It was all, like, silver suits and stuff. And so as soon as you step out of one of those, everything stops and all the lights come on. Right, and then they go, and I don't know what they do to the person. I'm sure it's bad, worse than the actual haunted house. I'm sure. And this voice comes on that says, "Stay in your car." You know, they kind of tell you what to do, so you don't think there's a fire or whatever. But the lights came on, and we're halfway through this thing, and I'm panicking and I'm freaking out, and things are jumping out at me, and I'm horrified. And then the lights came on, and I am telling you, it took no time for me to never be scared of that place again. Because when the lights come on, you realize how much you get away with by just keeping the lights dark. I mean, everything was so obvious, right? The bats are obviously on string. I mean, I can see the strings, right? The lights come on and the things that are projections just disappear. The head that's jumping out from behind the gravestone is on an automatic arm. It's just going, you know. And the thing is, here's the other thing. It's all in like 11-second loop. But you're just never in one place long enough to know that the person behind you got the exact same head coming up in the exact same way, right? I just saw it come up just to eat me. I didn't know it was, you know, doing that for everybody. And we sat there for like 4 minutes. I mean, it was a long time, or at least it felt like a long time. And we're just watching it, and by the end of it, I'm like, I'd be scared of this place. What kind of wimp would be scared of this place, you know? And then anytime I would go on, you'd tell your friends, well, you know, it's not actually a real zombie. It's just a, you know, it's just a head on a stick to come, you know? And suddenly I was like, I was the most macho guy on the planet. The fear was gone. Everything changed. Because I saw through the other side of the fear and the death and the mayhem, right? Once you see behind the curtain, all the fear is removed. And everything changes. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Everything is different. Everything is different. And not just because we believe in some historical moment where this one person who was the Son of God, the fullness of God in flesh, this one special particular human being rose again from the dead. Not just because we remember the resurrection of Christ, but we look forward to our own as well. Jesus claims something very important in this text. Here's what you're supposed to go tell everyone. I'm going to my Father's house and your Father's house, my God's house and your God's house. I'm going where you're going to go. In other words, this is all just a preview for what's coming for you as well. We're all going to meet at the house later. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
In other words, again, this is just the first fruits of what is coming next. Death no longer has a hold on Christ, and we are in the same family. Christ is just the first one through the door. Because resurrection changes everything. Today we celebrate that resurrection. Not just Christ's, but the fact that it is the first fruits of our own. Understand that today we don't just remember part of our faith, but the entire backdrop that it is painted upon. Because without resurrection, I'm not sure any of the rest of this makes sense. I don't think you can locate a teaching of Jesus that makes sense apart from resurrection. I can't fear death and love my enemy. I can't do those two things at the same time. I don't know how to do those two things at the same time. I can't fear death and be sacrificially generous to those around me. I can't pick up my cross and follow if resurrection isn't real to me. Why do you think the disciples went from understanding almost nothing, from missing almost everything, to what they are now? Until what? Until resurrection. Until a backdrop upon which all those things that Jesus did and said and taught finally came into focus. That aha moment where they can look back on everything that they've been hearing and realize, oh, this is why. Nothing makes sense until the resurrection. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We are resurrection people. And as soon as the disciples encounter resurrection, they go from what they were to these disciples who are selling their stuff, who are welcoming everybody, who are practicing non-resistant love, who are turning the other cheek, who are refusing to fight back, who are dying for their enemies instead of raising the sword. You have disciples that are willingly becoming martyrs for love of God and love of a neighbor, and it happens pretty quickly once they encounter resurrection. Once they live in the light of death's death. And today we are resurrection people. And it's hard to remember because the darkness can be strong and long and deep, and it's hard to see through it, but the darkness will not overcome the light. We are resurrection people. We don't live as those without hope. We don't mourn as those without hope. We don't die as those without hope. We don't love as those without hope. We are resurrection people. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And so will we. And that is good news. Let's pray.